Last time I spoke, we were looking at Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and what is called the Beatitudes. And as I said then, this is an area of the scripture that I had steered clear of for a long time. And mainly because of my own false concept of what Jesus could actually be saying here based upon, you know, teachings that I'd heard, thoughts that I'd had myself, and unfortunately our incessant need to feel that we are qualified to stand before God as holy and righteous and good people. And those of us who still have that delusion and do that based upon a performance. However, I began to realize that what was happening here was a beautiful declaration of the kingdom of God that Christ in his coming was bringing to those who had been looking for that kingdom, those who had been searching and waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And he's standing here, as you could see the setting, and you know, we've already read that the last time. You can go back to that if you want, or see at the very beginning, he's sitting in the mountain, and they would gather around him. And as I said, some of the commentaries will call this the Sinai of the New Testament, basically him declaring the true meaning of the law now. Not just declaring to them the law and thou shalt not, but declaring to them the true intent and meaning of the law, which is a nature, a life, living in them, fulfilling in them a righteousness that they could never possibly fulfill in themselves. Offering them the blessed condition and the blessedness that they could never have achieved, but that his coming as their Messiah would achieve within them if they would just receive him and believe upon him. The last session that we had, we ended with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And my that verse has been a real problem because many people are still under the delusion that we have to live in Christ as those who are still in an infamished state, always hungering, always thirsting to be filled with righteousness, when the fact is you are filled completely. He says that, Paul says that in many places, you're complete in him. You have been filled full with all spiritual blessings. These are not realities we're still awaiting as if we're in some dispensational timeline. This is a reality that he in his coming and in his presence within the soul that believes has actually wrought in the soul and has accomplished in the soul. Regardless, no need for supplemental or subsequent acts, just a final, ultimate, once and for all act of God's power, presence, and compassion. So, we have conferences, we have meetings, we have this silly idea that we have to come as those who are still hungry, thirsty, longing. And yet Jesus, and we talked about this, I'm not going to go into it, but we talked about this in the last time, a few weeks ago, Jesus himself says, he that believes in me and will come to me shall never hunger and shall never thirst again. What is he offering to these people? Something they didn't have. They were in a state under the old covenant, under that age of testimony and only an age of preparation for reality, yet always void of that reality. He was offering to them that reality in fullness. something they didn't have. See, hungering and thirsting is not just some kind of a make-believe thing here. Hungering and thirsting was a people who were actually in a state of starvation for righteousness. They didn't have it. They couldn't get it. There was no possible way. It was always absent. And yet, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they worked, it was not there. And he comes and says, the blessedness of those, and declares the blessedness of those who will come as those hungering and thirsting, those who need the satiation that was always absent. They would come to him, they would be filled. That's not still for the Christian to still stay in a state of utter emptiness. No, he is declaring something that he would provide in his coming, in his presence. And as I said, we won't rehash all of that because we could and stay on that the whole time. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding that I had. Now again, that's why I said I steered clear of these things for a long, long time. Up until recently. Long, long time. I just turned 102 yesterday. I feel like it. But because of this misunderstanding of what we have in the church world is this misunderstanding of a transactional salvation, right? We do our part, God does his part. If we keep our part, God keeps his part. If we fail to keep our part, God won't keep his part, and we'll end up with diseases and death, right? That's how we teach it. So it's always that transactional view. That preacher that come to me one time and said, you're all wrong. It's just like my marriage with my wife. You wash her back, she washes yours. And I said, what? First of all, I worried about his marriage. And then, you know, that's your view. And then I told him, I said, I don't think we can get up that high to wash God's back. And that was not a good statement to make. But that's how we view salvation. It's a cause and effect. And that's how we read these things. If you do this, you'll arrive at this condition. If you don't do this, then you won't arrive at this condition. If you hunger, you will be filled. And we still apply that to us today. And we say, you got to be hungry enough so God will qualify you for one that needs to have more of it. Same thing as we read in all of these. So we read poor in spirit. So we try to be poor in spirit. When the fact is, you are poor in spirit. You don't have to act. You don't have to pretend that's a condition you're born into. Poor, destitute is what that word means in the realm of spiritual things. That was us. Just because we were born. And the only remedy for that is to be born from above. To be born again. So that there could be a new source that comes in. A new reality that takes up residence in the soul that had no opportunity or hope of it otherwise. And all of these things can be read that way, and this is one of them. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And we'll start here, because like I said, I'm not going to rehash the ones we did last time, but they are worth going over again. I'm going to read a lot of commentaries just so I'm sure I'm not, as Brother Lim would say, sucking this out of my thumb. These are things that others have said, and you can see how beautifully Jesus is declaring these things. But yet, if we go to it in a mindset of transactional salvation, and or at least we could say, transactional maintenance, right? Transactional maintenance of our salvation. We'd say salvation has nothing to do with our productions and our activities, but we would say maybe the maintenance of our salvation has. No, it doesn't. It's all him. It's all him. Not I, but Christ. That never ceases to be the reality that governs the soul. And that's exactly what he's offering here, is a not I, but Christ condition. State of being. not I, but the Messiah, lives in me. And that was the only hope that God had ever given a people, given a nation, given the world. But in Matthew 5:7, it just says this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And you read that again with that mentality, and you say, okay, I have to be merciful before I can obtain mercy. And it's almost, you know, the way we, same way we read, if you don't forgive this, he won't forgive you. Boy, that's a heck of a deal. And that's a lot of weight on you. Because you keep wondering, who do I still hate? I better go talk to that person. And of course, it's good to not hate people. But this whole thought about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, has actually the opposite of what we can read here and imply. It doesn't mean that we become merciful so that we can obtain God's mercy. It's just the opposite. As those who have obtained a mercy, we can become merciful. As those who realize that when we came to this reality, we brought nothing to it and had no hope of it. We're actually beggars, blind beggars, crying out for mercy to our God to do in us what we could not do to ourselves or do in ourselves. Or within our own power, that in that understanding of our impotence in these matters, we can be merciful to others who are just as impotent as we are. And that's a hard pill to swallow for most who are religious, motivated in those realms. But it's the best of news. It's the good news of the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming here on this new Sinai. Those who know their mercy, the mercy they have received, is not just for them, but is the necessity of all men. Then you won't point a finger so harshly at others and say, I'm better than you. Or as the Pharisee did, you know, when Jesus is reading, doing the parables there, and he talks about the Pharisee who goes in and says, I thank you, God, I'm not like that guy. That's one who doesn't understand the mercy of God. That's the one that doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand his need, not just one-time need, but continual need of the mercy of God to be extended, the grace of God to be the keeping power of the soul, not just the saving power, but the keeping power, because salvation and the continuance of that condition is all on God's part. It's never on ours. Let me read some commentaries here. This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. He says, beautiful is the connection here between this and the preceding Beatitudes. They connect to one another. The one that has a natural tendency to beget the other. This does not imply that our mercifulness comes first. On the contrary, our Lord himself expressly teaches us that God's method is to awaken in us compassion toward fellow men by his own exercise of it in such a stupendous way toward us. In other words, we understand what an exercise of mercy God himself wrought toward us. And we live in understanding that God has given us a condition and a state of being that we could never have unless he extends such love, compassion, and mercy to us. And yet then, based upon that, we can do what Paul said. You see your brother in a fault. Restore him. You restore him. You put him back in place, in alignment, like a bone that's just popped out of place. He's still there. Just pop him back in. That's what it is. That's what that word actually means with Paul. It means just realign it like a bone out of place. He didn't go anywhere. Just the alignment's off. You restore him because you understand that that guy's not out of the reach of mercy because you're not out of the reach of mercy. The arrogance of Christians always amazes me. The one thing we do, and I was debating whether you would talk about this, and I probably won't get into much of it, but you would see today in the political world, right? And I don't talk about politics or anything, and this won't talk about what's going on, but this idea of collectivism. Collectivism is an idea, but it is not an idea that can actually be carried out in a successful way. Collectivism means everybody's in one group, or everybody's in groups, right? So you have the blacks, whites, the women, men, so we all do everything by the groups, right? Collectivism. So we're trying to bring it all into this collective. We're trying to bring it into this group and say, this group is the same, no matter what. No matter what the individual idea, perception, or action, doesn't matter. They're in the group, they're the same. You've heard that. If you're this, you're all that, no matter what the individual is. So we take the individual out of the equation, we make it a collective whole, and we say that collective whole lives in a harmony because they all have the same thoughts, motivations, ideas. Guess what? You can't do that here. The only place that that actually works is in the body of Christ, where there's only one head, one source, one life. Therein. And we try to do the opposite in the church when we're looking at an actual union that works. Then we place all the responsibility on the individual and say the individual has everything to do with their salvation. Whatever screw up you've made, that's it. When the fact is, you have one source who brings into all the same condition, regardless of the individual. See, that's hard for us. Yet, men try to reproduce that. And it never works here. It only works where there's only one head, one source, one life, where there is not male, female, Greek, Jew, slave. Doesn't matter. Because those distinctions don't exist where he's the source of it. And in that understanding, we cannot look at an individual. This is the part of knowing we all collectively have the same life, the same source, but also understand we have the same corruptibility, that we needed and necessitated one man's life to overcome and overpower. There's my phone. They're already angry. Texting me. Your mother telling me happy birthday the day afterward. I'm going to have to get her. That's late. What day? No mercy here. Anyway, but I found that the more we realize in connecting to the previous covered points that we come to the kingdom of God and we partake of the grace of God as those who are internally deficient, poor in spirit, impoverished, utterly starved of spiritual substance, that we understand that all men are in that same condition. All men, whether in Christ or not. We're all in that need. Some have had that need supplied, others have not. And even those of us in Christ, we're not perfect. We have in us a perfect man. A perfect life. Perfection is never found in the vessel, it's found in the treasure in the vessel. That's the whole thought of this. When you realize the mercy of God that has overcome your own corruptibility, then you understand that that mercy can be extended to another. And it's not just your private property. That's the way most Christians think. All men are in the same condition and necessitate the same degree of God's mercy and grace. And Again, that's, we've done the same thing with that, right? The same degree, and you said, no, 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 wait a minute. This guy was a big-time sinner. And again, you know, I wrote it was somewhere where the whole thought of, in the church that I grew up in, probably all of you guys remember having testimony services. And then we'd do a big service where we'd have this guy come in from somewhere else, you know, around the country. And his whole shtick was he went around the churches telling his testimony. That was his thing. So his whole thing was, I was a pimp, or I was a drug whatever, or I was this and that, and God saved me, man. And we think, oh, wow. The fact is, his testimony is no greater than anybody's. What if we got a guy that come up there and says, you know, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. And we'd say, big deal. Exactly. We're all in that condition. That guy wouldn't make a dime giving his testimony, which that is the testimony of all. It didn't matter what you did previous or subsequent to that birth. Didn't matter. You didn't add anything to the wretchedness and the corruptibility that you had the moment you were born. Now, that's a terrible thought, but it's true. Therein is the terrible condition that this mercy of God had to overcome. Dead in sin. So we all, no matter what we think, what our testimony could be, we had the same need of the same degree of the mercy and grace of God. And when we realize that, we're able to extend a hand of mercy, to be open to offer to those that many have rejected, would have rejected, have cast aside, cast away, untouchables. We're able to reach out and call them, come and see a man. Look at the woman who was the evangelist that said that to this city that knew her. All these husbands, the one she's with now is not her husband, and she comes to them and says, hey, come see this guy. I've met the Messiah. He's, come meet him. And they're like, come on, you've met another man. Whoopee-doo. And see, that's the whole thought. That's the type that can say, come. And when you isolate yourself away from that and say, that's not me, you become a very ineffective tool to say, come and see a man. Because you don't realize that you were and still remain in the same condition that those people are, if not for the mercy of God. So, this also will give us a good glimpse of this. I think this commentary, this is again from Jameson Fawcett Brown, he says, according to the view given in the scripture, the Christian stands in a middle point between the mercy that has been received and the mercy that he understands is yet needed. That's a good way of saying it. That it's always a constant need, and it's always a constant supply. Always a constant need, always a constant supply. And it's not based upon you, your actions in any way. If we look at this, the word mercy here means a deep and tender feeling of compassion. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. A deep, tender feeling of compassion awakened by the weakness and vulnerability of another party who is in need of help that only you can supply. That's the mercy of God. In the Old Testament, again, it goes on. In the Old Testament, the word is rich As to the concept of mercy, since mercy was part of God's nature, it would never fail, even when Israel proved unworthy of it. That's good news. It's not merit-based. That's why we talk about grace as unmerited favor. It's not merited. It's not qualified for. It's a gift of God to those who will cry out for that gift. And I want you to see the way we're dealing with a condition that was presented here. Presented a necessary dependence on God's unwarranted, unmerited mercy to bring us into a state of unchanging mercy and an unchanging relationship or covenant. Because this mercy had to also do with God's covenantal promises. One of the commentaries here says, the birth of the Messiah himself reveals God's covenantal mercy and faithfulness to his unworthy people. Now, remember where the blind man on the side of the road, hearing that Jesus is coming, what does he cry out for? See, these things don't just happen. They're not just coincidence. They're placed in a particular place, and the context is of such, it shows you what the whole promise to a people was and those who would receive it. That was the whole thing of Jesus' ministry. Healings that he did was all about, you're blind? Okay. If you'll confess your blindness and call to me, I'll heal your blindness. He's talking to a nation, not just one individual. Same thing with this guy. He was blind. He was a beggar. That means he had no substance. He had nothing. And he was blind. Then he hears that Jesus is coming and he begins to cry out and they try to shut him up and he cries out even louder. What does he cry out for? Mercy. Because he understood a promise of mercy that only the Messiah could bring. Because who was it he cried out to? Jesus, Son of David. Have mercy on me. He understood this as a covenantal promise, not just some kind of a thing that, hey, I might get healed today. Hey, I'm going to a Benny Hinn crusade. Maybe I'll get healed. No, this is, I'm going to receive the promise of my Messiah, which is mercy. And in that mercy comes sight, healing. All the things promised came. Just because he was willing to cry out for mercy. That's what Jesus is offering to these people, and he's declaring to them the blessedness of those who will. If you'll cry out for mercy and receive that mercy, then you will be those who could also be merciful to those who are in need of it and declare the mercy of the Messiah to them. That goes into everything from peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's the same thing. Paul was a peacemaker, was he not? Proclaiming peace to those who had no peace in Jerusalem. He was a proclaimer of that peace, where God had taken two things and broke down the wall between them both, where man could be one with God and there would be nothing to divide again. That's peace. Through the cross. Luke 1:54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. This is in the context here of when Jesus was about to be born, and John the Baptist's father had been struck mute until he had finally said, okay, his name is John. So he wrote it, his name is John, and then he begins to declare this reality, coming and what his son would be as the forerunner. And he said, and his father Zechariah, this is in Luke 1, 67 through 79, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Remember, this is all showing, this is a covenantal thing. This mercy that he's offering is not just without precedent and context. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And he just declared who the Messiah was, the mercy fulfilled of God. Now he's saying, this is who my son, John, will be. You will go before, prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's beautiful. That's he understood. The Spirit came upon him and understood, this is the fulfillment of the mercy promised to our fathers. This is everything. He is going to bring us from darkness to light, from death to life. This is what he's addressing here in this Sermon on the Mount. This is not just some moral teaching. This is not just Jesus saying to these people, here's how you should live. You should be good, holy people. You got to be good. You got to be meek. And you've got to be... No, this is about him declaring himself as the law and the prophets fulfilled. Take it on in chapter 5. That's exactly what he says. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. And then he begins to go through things. Like you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, you look at a woman and lust in your heart, you've done it already in your heart. Because he's showing them, here's the life that I'm going to supply to you who believe. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which was at its best surface and superficial, no matter how wonderful it looked. And Paul understood that and cried out for this same mercy. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Psalm 62:2, these are some of the Old Testament declarations of the mercy that was coming in the Messiah. Psalm 6:2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now, we understand that these psalms are not just a man. These are prophetic of the Messiah in his death and burial and resurrection. And these things should give us even greater hope and context, understanding this mercy of God is fulfilled in the resurrected Christ. Psalms 9:13-14, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. And again, as we said before, this blind man crying out for mercy is not just a picture of a man being healed, getting his eyesight back. That's the way we think in church. Seemingly, that's how the church world thinks about it. So we just go about trying to heal people. Just go out trying to give somebody their sight. And we think, whoop, that's a big deal. No, it's not. It really isn't. Maybe two persons got their sight, yeah, but not eternally. It's not. No, those things were promises fulfilled, prophecies realized. This is what we're talking about here. So it's about, in that context, this healing of this man who cries out for mercy is both an indictment of the blind Jew who would not cry out, and a display of the utter need for the Messiah himself to show compassion and mercy to them. If you go to Psalms 51, and I don't know how far we've gone. I didn't do my little thing here. If we go any further into pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. If we go further than that, we'll get back into Psalms 51. But Psalm 51 and 1 basically says this: have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now, what is the demonstration of this mercy? Blot out my transgressions. Take away my sin. Not just some bad acts that I did. And we look at Psalms 51 and then we think, Bathsheba. Oh yeah, that was bad. But he didn't repent about Bathsheba here. What does he say? I was born in iniquity, conceived in sin. He's talking about the source being wrong, not just an action. The source being wrong, and this is the mercy he's crying out for. Change the source. And he's going to say, create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit in me. There's not a right spirit except the Spirit himself. And the cleanness of heart is the pure heart that we're going to talk about that Jesus is offering to them. Now, in a way to show this mercy, Paul would say this, having talked to these who were trying their best to prove that they were righteous and some being swayed to go back to the law to prove it to God, he says this in Romans 9:16, because he's showing who the true Israel is, he's showing those who have rejected the Messiah and therefore rejected all that pertain to them as promises. And he says this in Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. That's what it really is about. None of it is determined by those who show action and run fast. It's about him that does what that running can't do. And we foolishly, as recipients of God's mercy, unfortunately, we still attempt to qualify the degree of man's spirituality in view of how fast he runs, how much he wills. It's not true. There's a story, or there's a deal here where Jesus goes into the house of a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. It says here, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. It made explicit, it took every opportunity, a sinner, she was a sinner. Keep that in mind. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. She stood at his feet behind him weeping. Began to wash his feet with tears, did wipe them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, you're going to just understand this mindset. This is the mindset of a lot of people. If this man was a real prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is that touches him. Basically, he would rebuke her and tell her to leave him alone. for she is a sinner. Again, having to imply that. They have to say that for a reason. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. When Jesus says that, you know it's not good. It's kind of a rebuke coming up. I have talked to you about that. And he said, Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor. This is the story Jesus is now saying as a rebuke. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, that's a big, big part of this. Why was the mercy needed that's going to be dealt with here? They had nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. Now, we would say, oh yeah, I came with nothing to pay and Jesus saved me, thank God. And then we think him saving us gave us something now to pay. So it's almost like we're paying him back for the gracious credit that he gave us. No, you don't understand the mercy of God. They had nothing to pay and he frankly forgave them both. One owed a lot, one owed not so much. And he said, therefore, tell me, which of them will love him the most? Simon said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you've rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears. And she has wiped them with her hair on her head. And you gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, the issue here is the mercy necessitated. And we look at this and we say, that's right. She had a lot of sin, she should. And he, maybe not so much. That's not even the issue. Remember when the woman is caught in the act of adultery and they bring that woman to Jesus hoping that he'll rebuke her too? And basically they're trying to get him to stumble. And basically what he does is beautiful, and it's the same thing he's doing here. Showing, hey, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Pick up the rock, throw it. You be the first one. You who are perfect without any sin at all. So that's the criteria. It's not about this woman was caught in the very act. She's a sinner, and these people who propose to be holy by external ceremonial actions, and he says, okay, you're all on the same level. You're one and the same. There's no distinction here. So if you believe there is and you know that you're perfect and without any sin at all, throw the stone. He was bringing them, you want equality? There it is. You're equally dead in sin. You're equally corrupt. No matter what, you could point at something or not have anything to point to. You're equally corrupt and dead in sin. Now, throw the stone. And none of them did because they understood what he was doing. Same thing's happening here. It's not about this man was a holy man, a Pharisee, a good Jew, and this woman was a sinner. It was about, don't you understand the depth of mercy that's needed for you? This woman does. Therefore, she loves me much because she understands the depravity that my being has rescued her from. It's not about, again, because we read those things and we're saying, man, this is like a performance. We have to show him how much we love him. And that's what we make this whole thing about. No. She knew the mercy that had appeared to her. So she was fully engaged upon worship and gratitude toward him. He did not understand. the mercy he needed. He thought he had the right to have Jesus in his house because he was a Pharisee. And he had the audacity to look at this woman and in disdain and think that a prophet of God would do the same. That's why they were so offended with Jesus eating with sinners and, you know, publicans and all these people. Why would you do that? Because I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. And basically implying in that, you're all sick. If you'd come to me, I'd heal you. And that's who he was going to. And that's the mercy. But here's the misconception, that her love for him was the basis of his mercy toward her, and that's not true. This is a Adam Clark commentary. He said, it appears to have been a consciousness of God's forgiving love that brought her at this time to the Pharisee's house. In the common translation, her forgiveness is represented to be the consequence of her loving much, saying that God forgave her because she loved him so much and you know, did what she did, which is like, that misconception is like causing the tree to produce the root instead of the root to produce the tree. The mercy here is extremely important. The source has to be seen as divine. One who actually does realize the magnitude of the debt that he has been forgiven and the gravity of the corruption in the vessels to whom God has shown mercy. And I think it's captured in the thing we just read. When they had nothing to pay, he forgave them. That's the issue that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. He is talking about the depth of the debt and the understanding of having nothing to pay it. And coming to the man who says, come to me and I will give you mercy. I will forgive you because I know you have nothing. I know you bring nothing to the table. The dead can't bring anything. You can't offer me anything, but I can offer you everything. And it's in the light of that understanding that then mercy can be extended not only to us, but to others to whom we come in contact and be able to say to them, not, get your act together. Get your stuff straight. No. It's, you can't get your act together. You can't get your stuff straight. Come to him. And he will receive you just like he received me. He will provide the same mercy that he provided me, because we're in the same boat here. And then again, Romans 11:32, I think, caps it off beautifully. It says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. That's Jew, Gentile, I'm good, you not. It doesn't matter. All of them. He concluded them all in unbelief by the law, so that what? He might have mercy upon all of them. That's the mercy he's offering here. Now, I'm about out of time here, so the next one is Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this one is another, as with all of them, it's another one that causes the most sincere heart to bend towards self-assessment and seek for methods of achieving this condition of pure in heart. We've seen it. We know it. However, this is also a transactional deception, a deception of a transactional salvation. But it seems that we unfortunately consider these things as regarding progressive betterment of ourselves, you know, a progressive betterment or a progressive development of our spiritual character. All right? So finally, when we get to that point where we're pure in heart, we're going to finally be able to see God. Well, Jesus himself says in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This should contextualize these statements in a way, right? Because instead of seeing this as a process of developing spiritual character, I think it should be considered and actually speaks of an action of God himself, an act of God, a God-enacted and accomplished work that renders to the soul, provides to the soul, that comes and believes a condition or state of being which is once and for all settled. As a matter of presence, his presence, and not a matter of performance. It's about him being in the soul. It's about a real pure heart. Not just you because you think you're, it's kind of like this COVID thing, you know, you have to be without symptoms for several days to say you're clear. It's kind of like that. If I don't do these certain sinful things, a certain number of weeks or something, then I can say, hey, I'm pure now. No? No, you're not. The purity doesn't come by that. You don't see, purity is not a ceremonial thing. Under the old covenant system, it was ceremonial. But he's talking about pure where? In heart. It takes it out of the context of externals, actions and ceremonies and religious duty. It takes it out of that. It's about something that can't be touched by any of those things, but can only be touched by one. Because he's the only one that can correct the source, can change the source. And that is what, again, what Paul, what David cries out for, create in me a clean heart. The word clean in there means pure. Create in me a pure heart and put a right spirit, or a new spirit, or your spirit within me. Why? Because the source was corruption. The source is wrong. There has to be another source. This about, and we can't, we're about a time, but the heart purity begins and ends with Christ in you. We want purity to be some evidential thing people can look at and say, man, isn't that guy pure? Jesus walked in their midst, I have to remind you, and they never said that about him. Everything but. They didn't have any idea of the purity of that man because they can't see that purity. See, it's a fact. You can't see sin for what it truly is. We have pointed out a few things that that's sin. But guess what? Sin has nothing to do with any of that. Sin is an unseen thing that only can be corrected by an unseen power. And yet we try to degrade it and bring it down into the visible and say, that's sin, that's not. Sin is a source. Righteousness is a source. It's Christ in you, or it's you in Adam, or it's you in Christ. There's sin and righteousness. Not about Raven good, Raven bad. It's about Adam or Christ being found in one or being found in the other. And that's the thing that we don't like, because we like to hold on to our self-assessments and our transactional view that I qualify or I don't. It's all on me. Some like that more than others, because some have the strength to pretend more than others. I gave up trying to do that a long time ago. I don't like pretend. So, Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Acts 15, and this is when there's this whole debate of the Gentiles and the Jews, and should we put the law on them or should we not? And this This is what was said here, and God who knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There's no difference between us, the Jew, the Gentile, because he has purified their heart through faith. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a blessedness, a blessed state, a blessed condition that would be the condition of those who would come and receive the new heart, a pure heart. Now, we're going to skip a whole lot here. Even in Psalms 51 where he says, create in me a pure heart, or a clean heart, which is pure. It's actually, the word create there goes back to birth. You can look it up. It's about birth, bringing in something brand new, having something to do with being born. That's what it's about. We think it's a process of purifying my heart on an ongoing basis. But if his once and for all work of Christ being brought into the soul didn't purify your heart, I don't think any action you put your effort in is going to do it. Because I read that you couldn't have bitter and sweet water in the same place. Yet, that's how we look at ourselves, bitter and sweet. Yeah, I was going to go somewhere with that. Not good. Matthew 5:8, this is a commentary from Adam Clark. He says, in opposition to the Pharisees who affected outward purity while their hearts were still full of corruption and defilement, a principal part of the Jewish religion consisted in outward washings and cleansing. On this ground, they expected to see God and enjoy eternal glory. But Christ here shows that a purification of the heart from all vile affections and desires is essentially requisite in order to enter into the kingdom. He whose soul is not delivered from all sin. When does that happen? He whose soul is not delivered from all sin through the blood of the covenant can have no scriptural hope of ever enjoying their God. Which is a Hebrewism. That's what see God here is. It says here, and again, Adam Clark, it's a Hebrewism that means to possess or to enjoy God. True religion, he goes on, this is Matthew Henry, consists in heart purity, not outward purity. Those who are inwardly pure. Now, I'll stop here. I'll end by reading this in Psalms 24. Because to me, this gives the perfect, like I said, I'm skipping a lot here in this particular one. We may revisit it later. But to me, this gives a true, pinpoint, accurate view of who this is talking about truly, or what it's talking about truly is those who are pure in heart. Psalms 24, we're going to read verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend? Who shall dwell in the holy place? Psalms 24:4 goes on and says, gives the answer to that. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who is that? It's going perfectly. He's talking about the one who would stand in the Holy of Holies before God for us. It's going back to Hebrews 9 and shows you perfectly. Shows you the one who is the anchor for the soul. The one who stands in the holiest of all before God, bringing into God's view a complete and unchangeable salvation to those who are found in him. This man who is of clean hands, of a pure heart. So how do we receive a pure heart? We receive this man. It is the purity of this perfect life dwelling in us. It's like Jesus would say to the Pharisees. Jesus would say very plainly, clean the inside of the cup. Because all they, you know, he's showing them, all you focus on is how it looks on the outside. That's how, that's all you worry about. The outward purity, the outward beauty, that's all you're concerned about. If you'd clean the inside of the cup, then the outside would be clean also. Woe to you. You may clean the outside of the cup, but within you're full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, so the outside may be clean also. There's another place where he talks about the same thing. He says they're like whitewashed sepulchres, which is a way of saying they're unclean. And anybody that touches them would be unclean as well. That was something, if they would whitewash the sepulchres throughout the land so that when the Jews would come in for the festivals, they wouldn't accidentally touch the sepulchres and therefore be ceremonial unclean. So they would stand out and the white of the sepulchre would stand out and it wouldn't be accidentally brushed on or hit and they would be unclean and not able to attend. And that's what he's saying to them. You are unclean. You're the thing that anybody that touches you would be unclean. There's only one answer to that. Come to me. We've placed the cart before the horse. In many ways. We're told that our hearts must be in such a state of purity and undefilement before we can behold our God or enjoy our God. And that is exactly true, but we put it on the outside and God puts it on the inside. The issue is when and in what manner is that state of purity actually reached. We believe that being pure is the result of effort, zealous action, subsequent to being in Christ. Or we're told that the seeing of Christ or the enjoyment of God has to do with it may happen at some point in time. No. Pure in heart speaks of those who by new birth, who by Christ's indwelling presence, who by the sanctifying work of an internal circumcision have had such corruption and sin cut off entirely. Thus, in that case, we are able to internally enjoy the God of our salvation with a clear perspective upon the face of the one who has ensured that salvation and anchors the soul in that salvation. And to me, that is the best of news. Pure in heart is not about my performance, it is accomplished by a once and for all work of God and through his presence. One standing before God with clean hands, a pure heart. My life. And we set our hearts to know him, to continually grow in the understanding of that one who God sees so that our soul can actually behold that one and stand confidently upon the basis of knowing he is all in all. Knowing that he and he alone has rendered the soul that believes in him secured, safe. So, we'll stop there. We're done for this morning. Thanks, guys, for your patience.